Now, if you've looked on the WhatsApp invitation, it gives me the title. There was a bit of a typo on the advert. The title of it is "The Charcoal Fires: Peter Delivered from the Guilt," not the Guild, "the Guilt of Good Friday." Now, I want to be looking at various aspects of what happened in John 18. But I firstly want to, firstly say that the authenticity and truth of the Bible blazes out from John's Gospel. You see, the person who wrote this account was an eyewitness. And we can see in all kinds of details in this story in John 18 that this was so. For instance, John gives the name of the servant who had his ear lopped off, and Luke tells us that the servant was healed, but his name was Malchus. Luke tells us about the relationship between Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Now, basically, Annas had been a high priest for quite a few years, but then the high priesthood then descended to not only his son-in-law, but in fact, actually, it was like passed around, and five different relatives of his, four brothers of Caiaphas. Now, John shows us this relationship was very close, and shows us that the house of Annas and the house of Caiaphas shared a courtyard. And that it was in that place that Peter stood before a charcoal fire. Now, what's remarkable about that? Well, the interesting thing is the only time that word charcoal, from which we get the word anthracite in English, the only time that word is used in the New Testament is twice. One, now, we're told that Peter, who had denied Jesus three times, was now in the cold, warming himself by this fire with a number of other characters. But the second time is when Peter, after the resurrection in John chapter 21, lit a charcoal fire. Now I want to turn to this passage now and read it quickly and briefly. If you turn over a few pages to John chapter 20. Sorry, John chapter 21 on page 1078. It says in verse 4, "Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus." Jesus had risen from the dead. These were a few days after he'd first met the disciples on Easter Sunday. "Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' They answered him, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some.' So they cast it, and now they're not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciples whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they're not far off from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread." Now, we'll look on a bit more of that passage of what happened in front of that charcoal fire. But firstly, I want to point out that something pretty disastrous happened in the moments leading up to Peter in the charcoal fire in the courtyard of those two high priests, one ex-high priest and one the current high priest. Something disastrous happened, but also something wonderful happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. If we return to John chapter 18, you will see that if we look at verse 1, Jesus had spoken these words. He went with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, we know from the other Gospels that Jesus spent time there praying with his disciples, and probably a few hours. And after he finished praying, then verse 2, Judas, who betrayed him, suddenly arrives with a bunch of Roman soldiers and a bunch of temple functionaries, temple servants. Now, I want to notice this feature. When they ask, who is it that's speaking? When they ask, is Jesus of Nazareth here? He says, simply in Greek, I am. I am he. Is one, of course, it's a normal way of identifying yourself. But that was also a name, I am, that Jesus used when he did the most miraculous things, imaginable. That includes the stilling of the storm. It includes all of his declarations that I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, the group of people that came forward, it wasn't the soldiers who immediately came forward, but the group that came forward were so startled by Jesus' boldness that they fell backwards. I don't know whether they meant that they fell to the floor. But they were taken aback. They'd expected to see a guy who, like most people in those circumstances, surrounded by scores and scores of men, would be meek and worried. But each time Jesus, they asked three times, and each time Jesus answered boldly and with certainty. Now we know that when Jesus was praying just an hour or two before, he was saying to God, Father, if it's your will, let this cup of suffering, this cup pass from me. And he meant the suffering that was to come. The beating, the cross, and the awful, terrible experience of having the sins of the world placed upon him. He said, Lord, if it's your will, let this will be done. But if it's your will, let this cup pass from me, but let your will be done. Now, the thing is this. That during those hours in the garden, Jesus was strengthened in his resolve. He was certain now that the Father wanted him to actually go through this experience. His human nature was revolting at the pain and the suffering, but his divine nature filled him with power and with strength. Now, I want to notice this. There's a contrast immediately. But Jesus identified himself three times before the high priest crowd and the soldiers, when he could have actually scurried off into the darkness just like the disciples did. But he didn't. He identified himself. And he gives us, in John 18, he gives us the reason why he identified himself. He says, if you look at verse 8, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he'd spoken just earlier in the upper room to his disciples. This was to fulfill the word that he'd spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. You see, Jesus was filled with love for his disciples. He didn't want his disciples to be arrested, whipped and crucified. So he said, I am he. Let them go. You may remember that Moses said to the Pharaoh, let my people go. Jesus stands with his disciples and says, I am the one. I am he. Let them go. And in fact, of course, what did they do? They all rushed away, scared stiff, into the darkness where they couldn't be spotted. Because remember, in those days, apart from those torches that a few were carrying, the place was pitch dark. And here we then have the account of what actually happened to Peter, scurrying off into the darkness. Because he had decided that he wanted to actually maybe do something. And so what he did was, he followed the large group of people, and particularly the dozen or so men that had Jesus in their custody, and he followed them. until they came to the high priest's courtyard. Now, actually, Jesus had already told Peter, not that long before, that he, on that night, was going to actually betray Jesus, deny him. This is recorded in all of the Gospels, Jesus tells Peter in Luke chapter 22, you needn't look it up, but it says in Luke 22, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat." What does that mean? Well, basically, you may remember the Old Testament character Job was rich, powerful, famous, and a righteous man. And the devil demanded that he should be able to test Job. And he says the only reason he's blameless and upright and fears God is because you give him everything. All a man has, he'll give for his life. If you threaten his life, he will deny you. He will curse you. Stretch out your hand, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. Now, Jesus tells Peter, before daylight really starts to hit the sky, you're going to deny me three times. You are going to refuse to associate yourself with me. You are going to deny me. You're going to betray me. And Peter says this in his normal way. Never, never will that happen. I will go to prison and death for you. And of course, what we have, of course, is a description in all of the four Gospels, including John's Gospel, is Peter's descent down and down and down into despair of failure. Because what of course happened was this, is that when Peter was standing in that courtyard, and he could see through an upper window, he could see the Sanhedrin gathered, he could see Jesus being struck, he could see all that was going on in the trial. Could he hear anything? Maybe, maybe not. But instead of Peter perhaps rushing upstairs to say, "I'm a witness, I know he didn't do what you said that he did," instead of doing that, he sat there, or stood there in the cold, warming himself, surrounded by these people. Peter had started off in the Garden of Gethsemane like a football hooligan. He had a sword in his hand. These people suddenly rushed out, probably didn't realize there was probably 100 of them altogether, including the detachment of the actual figures are given, a detachment of Roman soldiers, which is more than 100, and also a crowd of temple functionaries. And so probably he thought, "Oh, I could take these on," and he gets his sword out and he tries to kill someone. When Jesus tells him, "No, don't do this." Peter, you may remember, was the impulsive man who, when Jesus had told him some months before, "I'm going up to Jerusalem, and there the Son of Man is going to suffer, he's going to be crucified, he's going to be condemned. And Peter said, "No, no, no, this can't be so. This can't be so. No, God forbid." And Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. For you're not thinking the things, you don't think the thoughts of God. You're coming out with the devil's views, Peter." And Peter was being now not just the spokesman for Satan, he was now being one of the tools of Satan. Because in his denying of Jesus, as he denied him three times, he was actually putting himself on the side of the world that condemned him. The crowd that was going to call for his crucifixion. Peter was basically saying, "I abstain." That's what he did. He knew that's what he was doing. He knew that later on he realized his betrayal. And we're told that when actually the cock crowed twice, and he heard the sound of the bird, that when it starts to crow, the rooster as the American calls it, you then know that the twilight in the distance is soon going to be broken by a great rising sun. When that cock crowed, Peter broke down in tears, realizing he'd failed at the most crucial point that he could fail of his friend's life. He denied him three times. Now, how did this transition happen? He got to the point where he could deny him three times. Well, we read the story and you probably know it. That essentially, three people, two different servant girls, were told from John's Gospel, one specific of the people asked him was a servant girl, but another Gospel tells us there was another servant girl that asked him, aren't you one of his disciples? And he starts off by, denying that he was one of his disciples, presumably because he wanted access to the high priest's house, because he wanted to get close to Jesus, perhaps to help him. But by the time the second girl asks him, he seems to have lost his nerve completely. And when the third person asks him and says, and this man was a friend of Malchus, the man who had his ear chopped off, he said, I recognize you, you were in the garden. And Peter then, to save his own skin, completely denies that he knew Jesus at all. In fact, one of the other Gospels says he was cursing, swearing, blaspheming about Jesus. I don't know him. The devil said about Job, skin for skin. People will do anything to save their own life. And what had Peter done? To save his own life, he denied his Lord. Now, this may sound as though I'm condemning Peter. No, this condemns us all, because this is what all human beings are like. All of us have this mixture of good intentions, some good things that we do, and a heart of darkness, a heart of selfishness. But you see, Peter has not only been warned that he was going to deny Jesus, but Jesus had told him when he said that. He said to him, but I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Your nerve may fail. You may lose your bravery. You may lose your reputation. You may lose all of these things that you think are so important, Peter. Your ability to stand up and take a sword out and defend me. You may lose all of that. But I tell you what, I'm praying your faith isn't going to fail. And even from the bottom of the pit, even from the bottom of despair, from the point of really messed up, that faith that I am praying for you, that faith which is a gift of God, is going to bring you, is going to take you through these things. Now, I just want to, say this. It is one of the most delightful and wonderful things that a preacher can say to anybody. Jesus Christ is praying for you. Jesus is interceding for you. I mean, it's great when we know that human beings are praying for one another. That's great. But to know that at the right hand of the Father at the moment is one who knows every person in the world, and furthermore knows everyone who's called upon his name to be saved, and he is prays for them, intercedes for them. He stands on our behalf at the throne of God and said, well, Ed Ball's a pretty awful bloke, pretty terrible guy in himself, and there's many terrible things he's guilty of in action and in thought and in words, but he is someone who's called upon me and I will not deny him. And that's exactly what, if you have called upon the name of Christ, he will never deny you. Peter became aware of his weakness, his sin and his failure, and all of his brash self-confidence turned out to be just rubbish. He'd walked the walk, he'd talked the talk, and he'd walked into the devil's trap. Now, Peter wept, and his tears were tears of faith and attachment to Jesus. That was the thing. Because he had faith in Jesus, and he loved Jesus despite all of the sickness of his own life. And those tears turned into great joy 60 hours later when Jesus rose from the dead. But look, let's just move on quickly to say this. Just consider the amazing love of Christ himself. In these few hours, Jesus had shown himself to be totally in control of the situation. I mean, it may have looked a chaotic, tyrannical arrest of this poor man who could do nothing else. No. Jesus laid down his life. He could have He could have had legions of angels come to his rescue, he said himself. Or for that matter, frankly, in the previous 3 years, he could have created a political campaign to have made him the Messiah and had hundreds of thousands of Jewish people supporting him as a political leader. But he chose not to do that. He was totally in control. I lay down my life. I'm laying down my life for the sheep, was Jesus' attitude. And we see that he was totally in control of himself as he faced the pain. The dawn of Good Friday. When he is interrogated by the Sanhedrin, when the great and good of the Jewish world united together to condemn him, he remained totally in control and totally able to answer everything that was put before him. Did it help him then that two secret believers in Jesus, who Jesus knew, must have known quite well, Joseph from Arimathea and Nicodemus, they'd gone AWOL. They didn't speak up for Jesus either. They were cowering away somewhere, or perhaps were actually in the council silently. But did that break Jesus' confidence and security in his Father's will? No, of course not. When he was interrogated by Pilate, what does Jesus say to Pilate? For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Jesus Christ, standing before a representative of the massive empire of Rome, said, I came into this world to bear witness to the truth. And those who are of the truth listen to my voice. Pilate wasn't listening to his voice. He was sent to be scourged. I mean, Pilate thought this was he firstly put that forward as a sop to the Jews. Oh, well, I'll scourge him and let him free. But the scourging was a terrible, awful punishment. People often died from the infection caused by the massive whipping and the basically being skinned alive by the terrible whips. But having been scourged, he was then paraded before the people. A bloodied, broken, beaten up person. Remember, the whole crowd bayed for his blood. The same crowds who hated the Romans and were desperate that the Romans should be kicked out, they were asking for a Jewish man to be crucified. Such a betrayal of their own countrymen by a whole city. Then Jesus was forced to carry his own cross to the place of punishment, and then was crucified between these two wicked thieves. And they were wicked men. They weren't just thieves. As one of the thieves said, we deserve this. And he must have known the people that they'd killed for money. And he was subjected to the mockery of the great and the good, and was dying in physical agony, but much worse than that. At that point, and Jesus was crucified, he was bearing the sins of all of us. I better qualify that. He was bearing the sins of those who have cried out to him to be saved. Because you see, if you haven't asked Christ to be your Saviour and Lord, you will get no benefit from this story. This amazing story is of no benefit, even though it's an amazing story about the amazing love of God in Christ. You know, one of the things that the Good Friday shows us is that if you lined up all of the vicious and terrible evil that the world has, the evil people, the evil motivations the world had, it's nothing compared to the vast love of Christ. He wasn't just a man, he was the Son of God, become man. Took on a human body. But that contraction into a human body didn't contract his infinite being that was filled with love for the world. Paul says that he prays that the Ephesians might have strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, length, and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what the cross is about, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God as you understand his wonderful love for you. It says in Numbers, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In other words, Lord, show your face. Show your glorious face of love. Shine upon us. Now, I would say to anybody here who feels, perhaps you feel condemned, you might be not yet a believer, and you feel condemned and guilty. You may be aware of things you've done wrong, which you're ashamed of. May be aware of many, many things that you're ashamed of before the living God. But you can say this to God now. Show your face to me, Lord. Lift up the light of your countenance upon me and bless me. Ask him to show his saving power. It says in Psalm 67 verse 1, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all the nations. And may this be true of every one of us here. No, the saving power of Jesus Christ. Everything that we've described about happening on Good Friday means nothing unless you receive him. He's risen, he's ascended into heaven, but he wants all of his glorious gifts to become real in our lives. And we do this by just asking him. Asking him for deliverance from our guilt. The title of my talk was The Charcoal Fires, Peter Delivered from the Guilt of Good Friday. I just want to turn over those few pages to look at those last few verses in John 21 to see what happened when Peter was faced with a decision that Jesus was causing him to make. He denied Jesus three times, and now Peter was to reaffirm his faith and his love for Jesus three times. And you'll see it says in John 21, verse 18, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, I want us to notice this, that Peter's faith in Jesus had stayed, and he still had faith in him as the one who could cleanse him from his sins. You may remember that when Peter was first called to be a disciple, he said, go away from me, Lord, because you're holy, I'm unholy, I'm unclean. And Jesus invited him to come and serve him. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. I've got work for you to do. I've got a life for you to live under my lordship. And this is just the same here. Jesus is saying to Peter, do you love me? Do you have faith? That's where love springs from. Do you have faith? Do you love me? Now I've got something for you to do. Look after my sheep. Serve me in the church. I am your Lord. Do what you're supposed to be doing for me, your Lord. Now, if you're not yet a believer, but you want to turn to Christ, well, understand this. You receive him as your Saviour, but you also receive him as your Lord, to be the one in charge of your life, to the one who you're going to be showing not only love to him, but love to his people, serving him in the church, serving him with your daily job, your daily work, whether it's paid or unpaid, serving him in the quality of your life, loving him and giving thanks to him in all that you do. Now, what's going to be our response? If you're a Christian and perhaps you've been backsliding for months or years, come back. Come back to him. The Lord Jesus Christ has revealed himself in this story to all the centuries and to all of the continents, to everybody everywhere. Yes, I can get a Christian who has failed and feels in the pit of despair, can come back and can be have a new start in their Christian life. If you are a person who hasn't yet become a believer, don't say, oh, I've done too much, I can't possibly become a Christian. Oh, I'm too old, I can't change at my age. No, none of these things are true. Those are the devil's lies. It's the devil that led Judas to betray Jesus, and it's the devil that led Jesus to commit suicide. The devil creates sin and he creates despair. If you feel you're too old, you're too sinful, well, you're just following a lie of the devil. Jesus invites you, in whatever stage you are in life, to turn to him and believe him. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Come and have peace with God and allow him to change your life. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son, so that whoever believes in him, however old they are, however sinful they are, however terrible they feel, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank you for this wonderful promise. We pray, Lord, that each one of us will take that promise. We also, Lord, thank you that Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? And then said, after Peter said, yes, he did love you, that he said, well then, feed my sheep. Go ahead and do service for me. Love the people of God. Love the sinners who are yet to become Christians. Lord, help us, each one of us, Lord, to this Good Friday and this Easter indeed, know the power of your resurrection in turning us from darkness to light, weakness to strength, and turning us into disciples rather than unbelievers. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.